Father, we do come before you now in Jesus' name. And Father, as we come to you this evening, Father, we thank you for the people that got saved this morning and the rededications. And Father, we thank you for saving us and teaching us that there's nothing too big for you and nothing too little or insignificant for you. Father, so many times we feel so unimportant, like cosmic dust in this huge world. And yet you are mindful of us daily, and your thoughts are towards us constantly, thoughts of good and mercy. And so, Father, as we study your word tonight, and we learn what you did, and your Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts, and that he would apply the same lessons to our own heart as you taught Jeremiah and the nation of Judah. So, Father, we pray for that work of your Holy Spirit to be accomplished in our lives, that we might glorify you and that we might walk in fervent love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 32. And when we come to that, as you know, for the last several weeks, we've been in the section of Jeremiah 30 and heading through this 34. And this is a section called the Book of Consolation. And when I hear the word consolation, I think of the word comfort. And that reminds me that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that Paul the Apostle speaks about God as the God of comfort. And the consolation that we receive, though we be afflicted, God the Holy Spirit working in our lives, comforting us, and then we are then able to comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we were comforted by. And so we know that though we have this affliction going on in our lives, it's really not to create a shame, but rather a furtherance of the gospel, because as God is seen working miracles through our lives to comfort us, then those other people who are suffering in our affliction can take same comfort, that if God be for us, then who can be against us? And the idea that he who is within us is greater than he who is in the world. And so there's a great comfort, and that's what's going on in the time of these chapters in Jeremiah. Another thing to remember, though, that Jeremiah is not written chronologically. And so these scriptures are, again, not necessarily in order, although Jeremiah is good at times to give us good dating. And he does that in chapter 32. Chapter 32 does relate to chapter 37 and 38. So whether you would remember that or not, still chapters of consolation. So let's jump in. Verse 1, chapter 32, it says, The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, the king of Judah. Now, Zedekiah was the last king of Judah officially. There were governors afterwards. Gedaliah was a governor. And so this is in the 10th year, really, of the last king, and that is Zedekiah. And Zedekiah only reigned 11 years. And if you remember, Babylon has now sieged Jerusalem and Judea twice. There were three different sieges, and so the third siege is now currently going on at this time. So the city of Jerusalem has about a year left, maybe a year and 8 months, but a year left, and the siege armies of Nebuchadnezzar are now surrounding Jerusalem, which means that all of the other out from the city of Jerusalem up to the city of Jerusalem has already been conquered. So the people in the cities and the little villages that were near Jerusalem have either been conquered and captured, or they have fled to the capital there, Jerusalem, and are within its walls waiting for the outcome. Now, Jeremiah has been prophesying for a number of years that really there should be a capitulation or a surrendering to the Chaldeans, to Nebuchadnezzar, because really this is the hand of God in judgment and in chastisement for the wickedness of the nation. Reflecting back to the fact that the 10 tribes of northern Israel had likewise done very wickedly and had been captured and judged by God through the Assyrians about 110 years earlier. And Judah hadn't learned the lesson of her sister Israel, so now she's being judged and chastened by Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans. So Jeremiah had been prophesying this capitulation, actually. It was a prophesying the judgment and a call to capitulation or surrender to Babylon, which to most of the kings was a treasonous kind of a sermon. That instead of a prophet speaking, you know, don't surrender to the pagans, don't surrender, God will deliver us, God has always delivered us, have hope in the future of God's deliverance, Jeremiah is totally the opposite and says, in my paraphrase, we're dead, we've had it. Just give up and submit to the inevitable, God's judgment and chastisement. And then we did study how that God saw Israel as good figs and bad figs. And how, Judah being the southern two tribes, God saw them as good and bad figs. And he said, the good figs I'm going to take into Babylon and preserve them. The bad figs will stay and be judged and conquered, destroyed. But the kings did not understand that because they were wicked. Also around the kings, they had their senates and house of representatives, so to speak, that kept in the king's ear about getting an agreement with Egypt. And so if you go down to Egypt and get an alliance and have the Egyptian army back us up, we could conquer the Chaldeans. See, but God had said, no, I'm going to conquer Egypt too. I'm going to use Babylon as the scourge of the nations. So it wasn't just Jerusalem, it was Jerusalem and the nations around Jerusalem, including Egypt. So sure enough, there were those who fled the Chaldeans, didn't surrender, fled, and were destroyed in Egypt when Babylon went down and conquered Egypt for meddling in the affairs of Israel. Now, it's in this climate that Jeremiah, this young, well, started out young, sensitive man known as the weeping prophet, wrote the book of Lamentation as he wept over Jerusalem as he saw the smoke of Nebuchadnezzar's third siege ascending into heaven, weeping from his grotto, had become basically in the eyes of most of Judah a political treasonous kind of a prophet. And you know, most other prophets, not all other prophets, but most other prophets were saying that Jeremiah is a false prophet. He doesn't speak in the name of the Lord. So Jeremiah had ended up in the mud pits, down in the dungeon, seeking in the darkness and the mire, eating the bread of affliction. And now he's in the king's prison. He's not in the miry pit, but he's out now. But he is held captive in the prison, in the court of the prison of King Zedekiah. So that's kind of like the whole background here. So it was in the 10th year of Zedekiah, verse 1, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. So between the first and the third siege was about 19 years. Remember, a siege can start on the 18th and then the 19th. So you have to, when you're dealing with dating, you have to go, it started here and ended here, so which dating, you know, are they dating from the beginning or the end of the siege? Helps you understand some of the dating. But anyway, the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. So I guess, not to be too long-winded in the introduction, but Daniel is in Babylon already, has been there for about 18 years, which means he's already graduated from the Chaldean school. He has already helped Nebuchadnezzar run the kingdom of Babylon, second to Nebuchadnezzar only. Good possibility that the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego instant has already happened. Okay. And Ezekiel has now been in Babylon, different location. Daniel was in Babylon proper. Ezekiel was probably in the area more specific to the land of Shinar, which is a province of Babylon. And Ezekiel, if we were studying that book, would be writing from Shinar back to Jerusalem, warning the people in Jeremiah's days of what was the pending judgment. So you have an awful lot of prophetic traffic going on. And then if you relate that to our day, most of those prophecies that had a dual fulfillment, known as the, you know, the prophecies of the last days, the end times, the time of the ends, are really even to the future of this world. And we do know that God will judge Babylon, and God will judge the earth, and God will chasten Israel, even in this world's future. Now, I say this world's future because it's not the future of the church. We won't be here. We're going to be raptured before that great and awesome, terrible day of the Lord. Before the time of Jacob's trouble, we will be raptured. Before the 70th week of Daniel begins, the church must be removed. We are hindering that time, that 70th week of Daniel. It can't start while we're here, because it started by a man making a covenant with Israel for a 7-year period, and he can't come on the scene with that authority until the church is gone and the Holy Spirit is now in its ministry back upon the nation of Israel specifically and the world generally. But this is the historical background here. So, verse 2, we made a long ways. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged. So, the way to phrase it, for then, at that time, the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. So it was going on. Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah the king of Judah had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah the king of Judah shall not escape." So this is a typical sermon of Jeremiah. As he preached at the temple, as he preached to the king, as he preached to the prophets. Behold, verse 4, "And Zedekiah the king of Judah shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans." Now you could understand, if you were the king, how you wouldn't like this message. See? Now let me do this again. Historically, God had always saved the nation of Israel / Judah from the invading armies. And one of the events that's very much in the mind of Judah at the time of this writing is the thought that God will deliver us. Jeremiah's wrong. And even though part of us is in captivity, God will deliver us. Jeremiah's wrong. And they base that mentality on the days of Hezekiah, when the Assyrian army, much like now the Babylonian army, was surrounding Jerusalem and had their siege mounts up against it and were greatly threatening it. And God sent the angel of the Lord, and in one night, God's angel killed, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian troops. So when Israel, Jerusalem, woke up the next morning, they saw a field of slaughtered soldiers as a result of the angel's work overnight. And of course, the king, Sennacherib, went back home, was humiliated, his own sons assassinated him, and he was destroyed eventually and conquered completely. So God saved Judah. The difference, though, and I know I've taught this a number of times and it's so important, the difference between the time of Hezekiah and the time of Zedekiah was the people during Zedekiah's time, they weren't repenting. They were saying, "But what did we do? We haven't done anything." And when there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness or cleansing. Because it's only as we confess our sins that he's faithful and just to forgive us. In Hezekiah's time, Hezekiah heard the threats of the Assyrian, got together with Isaiah the prophet, had a prayer meeting, sought the Lord, spread the letter of threat and intent out before the Lord, and God heard their prayer as they humbled themselves and confessed their sins, not only for their own sins, but the sins of the nation. And God delivered them, not because they were righteous or worthy, but because they repented and God saved them. Now, this nation is in the same condition as the days of Jeremiah. But we have the mentality of the days of Hezekiah. We're not doing nothing wrong. We're not evil. And the judgment's going to come. Now, some people would say, well, that's treasonous. I'm in good company. The difference is if our nation repents, then there's a chance. But if it doesn't, then God's going to clean our clock. That's obviously a paraphrase. Okay. So now we've made it even further. Verse 4. And the king, Zedekiah the king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then shall he lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. Now, interestingly enough, there seems to be a contradiction about this prophecy of Jeremiah. Because it boils down to, in 2 Chronicles, you can read towards the end of the book there, that there's a prophecy that Zedekiah would see what we just said here, and yet go into captivity and not see it. And basically what's happening here very soon within the year is Zedekiah sneakily tries to evade Nebuchadnezzar by finding a breach in the wall and going out of Jerusalem to escape, and he gets caught. When he's captured, he's brought back to Nebuchadnezzar, where then Nebuchadnezzar slays his family in front of him. And then plucks out his eyes and then takes him into captivity. So he does go into captivity, but he doesn't see it, but he sees the king. And so it's two pieces of the same prophecy. When you put them together, they don't contradict. If you leave them apart, they seem to contradict. And I brought that up for maybe one reason, that God's word is perfect and endures forever. And the second thing is when you think you have found a biblical contradiction, it's simply a lack of knowledge. You just don't have all the pieces, or it would work, because it's God's word. Now, if you have a low esteem of God's word and you say it's man's word, then yeah, anything can go. And that's what people have done. They say, well, it's just man's word, and you know, you can believe part of it. The part of it's the truth, and whatever you believe it to be, the truth. And it gets all kind of a relative ethic situation. You can believe what you want and discount the rest. But it is God's word. It's pure word. And it fails not. And so if you think you find a contradiction, simply know, people, that it's because we don't know enough about it, or it wouldn't contradict itself in our minds. Okay. Verse 6. So anyway, verse 1 through 5 is the introduction to the situation. So Zedekiah, Jeremiah in the prison, Nebuchadnezzar sieging Jerusalem, about a year left. Now verse 6, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me. And you hear that all over in the book of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, shall come to you. So Jeremiah is going to get a visit by his a cousin here, the son of Shallum, your uncle, shall come to you, saying, by my field which is in Anathoth. Now remember, that's where Jeremiah was from. So this cousin comes to him and says, there's some land in our hometown that I want you to buy. For the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanameel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. So Benjamin and Judah were the two tribes in Judah, and they were right together. And, so the 10 miles from Jerusalem is the area of Benjamin, and the city of Jerusalem is the area of Judah. Okay, so it's a real close, tight thing. For the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption ours, buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Okay, so I bought the field from Hanameel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. Now, I don't know why, maybe zoning in on why 17 shekels specifically, but shekels of silver, silver always speaks of redemption. And so here, Jeremiah is called upon to act as the redeemer, which is the kinsman redeemer kind of role, where if for some reason you had lost your property or wanted to sell your property, then if you couldn't buy it back, your relative could. And so the buying back was then the price, if you will, silver, because you were redeeming, and that word is important, you were redeeming the land back to the tribe and to the family specifically. So really, Jeremiah now has been put into a place of a kinsman redeemer, redeeming back the price of the property with 17 shekels of silver. Okay. Now, because of time, if you read Leviticus chapter 25, you'll understand that this was a legal act. So Leviticus 25 deals with the Sabbath of the land and the Sabbath, the Jubilee year is in chapter 26, but this idea of redeeming the land is in chapter 25. And basically and quickly it is this. Say I own property in Israel, and I wanted something, so I sold some of my land. Now, in the Bible, selling land for the tribe of Judah, you don't really sell it, you lease it. But you get a sales price for leasing your land because the land was always to revert back to the tribe and to the family that it was given to by God under Joshua. So that means that if I sold my property, I couldn't sell it for really longer than 7 years, 6 years, 7 years, without redeeming it back. But if circumstances happened that I or my relatives could never redeem it back, it could only be leased out unredeemed for 49 years. So if I came to you and said, man, I'm broke and I need this and I need this, I'll sell you my land. What I meant was I'll lease you my land. And if those harsh circumstances continued, that land might be out of my hand or my descendants' hands for as much as 49 years. But on the 50th year, which is known as the year of Jubilee, it always had to revert back to the original tribe slash family owner. So anyone that's purchasing property knows that the longest they could possibly have it in their possession was 49 years. So they would always set the price by how long the land could be dispossessed or then repossessed. And so Jeremiah here is approached by this cousin that says, come and buy the land. It was a land from Jeremiah's hometown, and the price was 17 shekels. One of the interesting things here, and we won't do it as an in-depth study, but I don't know about you, but I'm always questioning, how can I hear the Lord's voice better? You ever want to, you know, how do you hear? See? And there's always a lot of ways that you can condition yourself to hear better or more clearly, but how ultimately do you hear? And this is one way that Jeremiah, he's in prison and he hears God speak and says, your cousin's going to come and say, buy this land. Well, Jeremiah could have sat in that prison for a long time going, what was that all about? But here shows up his cousin. Now, if I'm Jeremiah, I'm going, hey, cousin's here. What was it that God said to me? Your cousin's going to come. Ooh, hey. Okay, well, let's see what he's going to have to say. Hey, Jeremiah, would you buy the land? Oh, that must have been the Lord then that did speak to me. And so Jeremiah learns that God did speak to him, because the favorite saying in this book is, the word of the Lord came to me. Boy, I wished I had that ability to go, oh, the word of the Lord. But how did Jeremiah discern that it truly was? Well, it was coming to pass. The cousin came, the cousin spoke of the land, they agreed on the price, and it was done. Jeremiah can go, boy, this is the Lord. Isn't that funny? God prepared me, Jeremiah, and confirmed that preparation by sending the cousin to go, yeah, see. And the cousin didn't know that I can be aware of that God had prepared Jeremiah's heart. He just came. But Jeremiah's heart was prepared, and it confirmed it. Okay, So one way to know that we're hearing the Lord's voice is that the Lord will confirm physically what we have heard spiritually. That's one way. Now, Jeremiah couldn't but didn't go out looking for a cousin saying, "Do you got anything on your heart? Has God been speaking to you? When you hear the word land, does you start vibrating?" See, he didn't go shopping for a revelation of the fulfillment. He simply heard it, and then it came to pass. So we do get the idea of waiting on the Lord. See, has God spoken to you? I think so. Then wait for him to confirm it. At least one way is that physical confirmation. Jeremiah didn't have to finagle or juggle the circumstance. It just happened. See? So there's a lot to a study of hearing God's voice, or nowadays what we would call hearing the voice of the Spirit. How do you know if the Spirit's talking to you? Well, one of our Sunday morning sermons that are coming up is going to be on that issue, and I don't want to deal with that sermon tonight. So anyway, suffice it to say that God confirmed it by the cousin coming. So in verse 10, after the money had been weighed out, he says, "I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scale. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open." So there was a double document, same document, but a copy. Okay. And they didn't go to the Xerox machine then, so it was two handwritten documents, okay? Exactly the same. Now, why they had two documents is so that one was open and one was sealed, and in this case it was put in an earthen jar and hidden, and we know how well documents can be preserved in earthen vessels in Israel, because the Qumran scrolls, lost for about 2,000 years, were preserved, and you can read them today. And they're messed up, but there was a lot of them that were fully intact, like the scroll of Isaiah. Okay, there were Egyptian scrolls that were preserved by the same kind of thing. So it was a good way of preserving legal documents. Matter of fact, if you get into the time of, Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essenes, and the time of the Maccabees, you can discover in Israel, even now as they go through the wilderness, cave after cave where the people fleeing from the Romans during prior to 1970, Masada and so forth, where they would do exactly that. You can read in the Museum of the Scroll of the Book in Israel about agreements where someone sold the land for a number of years, had the document. You can read that document because they believed God would deliver them, so they just got rid of the land for a while, and when they would come back, then they go, "I'm going to redeem my land back," and it would come back to them. So this is kind of what's happening in Jeremiah's day. So two documents. Now, one document was put in the earthen vessel to preserve it, and it was sealed. The other document was an open document. Reason for two is the one document, exactly the same as the second, gave proof of the requirements for redeeming the land. In other words, it shows you what the deal is. It shows how it was sold. And again, remember, and I haven't mentioned that, but within every sale or lease, there was always the stipulation on how it could be unleased or rebought or redeemed back. Okay? So you had within the document the criteria by which someone could repossess the land by the stipulations in the document. Now, again, because of time, I can't get into it very thoroughly, but when you read the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5, and they call for someone who was worthy to open this sealed scroll written on the front and the back, and John, the apostle, as he received this revelation, wept bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. And then one cried out, "Weep not, John, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome, prevailed, and accordingly he is worthy because he has redeemed us by his blood. So in Revelation 4 and 5, more and more I'm getting more information that it is confirming that that scroll, honestly, is the title deed to the earth. And we can see it illustrated here in Jeremiah, but it's the title deed to the earth, and only Jesus is worthy to redeem the world. So there is a call to who's worthy, and none in heaven, no man, okay, got to carefully catch that, no man in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was found worthy to loose the scrolled book. But the Lamb of God, as if it had been slain, Judah. And then in Revelation chapter 6 through 18, you see him opening the seven sealed scroll written on the inside and the outside. And that really does seem to be the title deed to the earth. So how did the title deed to the earth get out of God's hand in the first place? For that, you go to Genesis. And God gave to Adam and Eve the earth to have dominion over it. It was a gift from God. And they lost it by disobedience to God, and they forfeited their right to that dominion and gave it to Satan. Now again, you might say, but how did that functionally happen? Well, Romans chapter 7, I believe, says, "Whomsoever you yield your service to, that you become a servant of." And so when Adam and Eve sinned, one by being deceived, one willfully, which takes care of all kinds of sin, they forfeited what God had given them, and the serpent, the usurper, then took dominion over what they lost in their obedience to him. They became a servant of the prince of darkness. So now all of these years later, what we find just prior to the year of Jubilee, the millennial Jubilee, is Jesus coming back, opening the scrolled book, and redeeming man and the earth, and bringing back what man had lost and had forfeited back to God. Now, we see this also in the temptations of Jesus. Remember, Satan went to Jesus and talked about turn the stones into bread, jump off the pinnacle of the temple, show yourself that you're God. But he also took him in a moment of time and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, if you'll just bow down to me, I'll give them to you. Now, the only way the world and mankind could be redeemed, so you have the open document and the closed document, this is the open one, is to not pay by silver, but to pay by blood. And Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver to buy, guess what field? A field just, not the field of Ananoth, that's just a shadow and a type, but the field right outside the Temple Mount area where all the broken pots and vessels were. And Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, and that silver was used to redeem that field, and he shed his blood, not for the field, but for the whole world, for the sins of all people who would believe in him. And so the requirement, remember the cry in Revelation 4 is, who's worthy? What's the requirement? Blood. And who shed his blood? Who's the only qualified person to redeem man? Jesus, the Lamb of God, shed his blood. That's what qualified him to then open the scroll and redeem the earth. Okay? So it's just an illustration hidden within Jeremiah's day. So Adam and Eve forfeited it. It was Satan's by usurping their given gift. And yet Jesus has come to dispossess the usurper and to redeem us unto our God and to redeem the world. Okay? And so behind all this is that picture. See? So verse 12, the document was signed, the witness saw it, and the rest was taken and put in the earthen vessels. Verse 14, Verse 15, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." So now we understand that personally it was a message to Jeremiah. See, because in verse 16, "Now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Barak, the son of this Neri guy, I prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord God." Now, Jeremiah here is a bit like me. When I go out and buy something, I have a terrible day. I mean, I can't wait to buy it, but when I buy it, then I bemoan, "Oh no, what did I do? I spent money and I can't." So Jeremiah's, what's that? Buyer's regret. He bought the field. Now, yeah, but why? And that's to be a revelation. So Jeremiah says, I prayed to the Lord. So how do you deal with regret and depression? You pray. "O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth. By your great power and outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all of the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought our people out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with strong hand, with its outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give to them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all of this calamity to come upon them. Look, the siege mounts. They have come to the city to take it. And the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it, because the sword and the famine and the pestilence that you have spoken, what you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money?" He says, why? It's taken over. It's destroyed. It's captured. And you want me to spend money for something that won't even be mine? Why? Now, that's the end of the prayer. Okay? Now, and this is going to have to be quick. The first thing that we see is, say, adoration. Right? The first attitude in prayer of Jeremiah is adoration. "O God, behold, you have made your great power, your outstretched hand. There's nothing too hard for you." Get that into your heart. There is nothing too hard for you, God. Now, you show loving kindness. Okay. Now, basically what we find, and I did get this from Missler, so if you listen to his tapes, you'll go, "Jack ripped it off from Missler." But, hey, why not? He's a good teacher. And everyone talks about this. The first thing that we want to do in prayer as a model, not as a method, is worship, adore, give adoration, ascribe, worship to Him. The second thing that you find is confession of sin. So all that you've done is up to verse 23, starting at verse 22, it says, "And they haven't obeyed you since." That's confession of sin. And then there is the idea of thanksgiving. Okay? And then there is the supplication. So that spells acts. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. In Philippians it says, "Let your requests be made known unto God." Okay? With prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving. Okay. So anyway, so the main thing that I want to get to here now is the idea in verse 25. "Yet the city has been given into the hands of the Chaldeans." The point here being, why? Did you want me to do this? So really, that's all there is in the supplication is, why did you want me to do this? Everything else was getting yourself in focus, confessing your sins, and then thanking God for His mercy, and then dealing with the issue. Many times, and let me just say this, many times we spend all of our time in prayer with the problem. And when we get up from prayer, we take the problem with us. Because we didn't do anything in prayer but contemplate the problem. Now, let me switch a little bit. Sometimes people have problems with temptations. And as they deal with temptations in prayer, all they do is deal with what's tempting them. And they don't walk away free from the temptation. They come away inflamed with the temptation, because in prayer, all they thought about is what to do to avoid what was tempting them. So they've just increased the temptation. There seems to be this idea of the worship of God gives you a better perspective. So the greater you see God and His capabilities and His abilities and His willingness, then your problem gets a little bit more in focus perspective-wise. So the problem that was great becomes little if you put God in the equation. Many times we're in situations where it's testing or temptation because of our own sinfulness. So when we confess our sins, now we know that there's no confrontation between God and us, because then our sins are dealt with. Oh God, You are the Lord, forgive me. Then I have peace, and I've put on part of the armor that I know that I have peace with God and the peace of God. And then I can thank Him for not only being the great God who hears my confession, but I can thank Him because He's faithful and just to forgive me, cleansing me from all unrighteousness. And then I can say, God, why did You want me to buy the land? It doesn't make sense. But now everything is in perspective. So then in verse 27, God answers. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord. By the way, that means you do what I say. Okay? Well done, Jeremiah. You did it. Didn't make sense. It was a test of faith. Wanted to know if you heard my voice. You stepped out and did it. Hey, I'm the Lord. That's good, Jeremiah. I am the God of all flesh, which is a reminder, Jeremiah. My ways are not your ways. Isaiah caught that lesson. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. They're above our ways. And who can know? And yet God does reveal, and He's doing that here. I am the God of all flesh. You see, Jeremiah, I'm in control of your life, your cousin's life, and Babylon. I know what's happening. See? Now, I don't know what's happening most of the time. I'm lucky if I can shower without making a mistake. But God knows. See? God may know when He tries to shower this morning, it ain't going to work. And I could say, well, God, why didn't You tell me it wouldn't work? Well, He wanted me to find out it wouldn't work. Why? Probably, usually, because He just wants to see how I'll react. Will I get in the flesh and stomp and scream? Or will I go, hey, God wants me stinky? If He's not going to let me shower, then He must want me stinky. So what do I do? See, He's the Lord. And He's known. I mean, when did God not know my shower wouldn't work? He's always known my shower would work. So He's not surprised. I am. And I'm going, wow, what do I do? Well, I can freak out and get in the flesh, or I can just stand still and go, okay, stink I will, but God, what are You going to do about this? And His typical answer would be, glad You asked. See? And my answer is going to be, oh, I'll go out and rent a snake and plunge my house and got stinky and sewer all over me, and that didn't work. And then I got Jerry involved with it, and that didn't work. And God's just all the time kind of going, well, but how's your heart, Jack? You're going to get impatient, yell and scream. What are you going to do? You're spending money. Ooh, hey. See? So finally I go, I guess I'll do what my wife told me to do in the first place, which is a good lesson. Is she? Oh, she's here. Oh, man. And call the plumber. Now, the plumber was a really nice guy. He got up on my house, just had better equipment than we rented, fixed it in about 10 minutes, charged me about, my math is sometimes slow, but less than about an eighth of what I thought he was going to charge me, and it was fixed. Now, I could have avoided getting all of the towels in my house filled with sewer, flinging sewage all over my wallpaper in my bathroom. I could have avoided 2 or 3 days and money. I paid more for the snakes I rented than the plumber, totally. But the real thing was, how's your heart going to be during this time? Trials are always for that. Do you really have faith? And let's make it better faith. See? And I'm glad that Father's Day is coming up, because my wife can't use this against me for more than a week. She wouldn't use that against me. But it really is simply. Now, when she wanted me to call the plumber, it would have cost a fortune, because it was on the nighttime and the weekend. But yeah, it would have been a fortune. But, now in hindsight, I go, the next time this happens, I'm calling a plumber. Okay? Then I'll just trust God for the money, but I won't have to clean up the sewage. Okay? Because he didn't even get anything on him. He got up on the roof and did it. Now, don't come to me later and say, you dummy, I could have told you that. Why didn't you ask? Just relax. Okay? But the point is verse 27. Okay? I'm going to quit thinking about four chapters a week here when I barely make one. But verse 27, behold, I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, isn't that interesting? Because Jeremiah just prayed, God, there's nothing too hard for you. God says, that's right. And in one way, he's saying, what are you moaning about? In another way, he's saying, Jeremiah, that's good insight. That's really good, because nothing is too hard for me. Now, I would like to add, there's nothing too small for him. And you hear me say that a lot, don't you? Because I keep hearing people say, but I'm not important. This is no big thing to God. How could God care about such a little, me, unimportant issue? It's insignificant in the scheme of God. And I'm going, that isn't the way God thinks. If it concerns you, it concerns him. Nothing is too small or minute or insignificant, because God loves you completely. And if it concerns you, it concerns him. Okay? Now, get that, beat that into your head, and then let it sink into your heart. So you feel that capacity of God's intimate and, I can't say the word, but it finely detailed love. Okay. Now, verse 28. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hands of the Chaldean, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He'll take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against the city shall come and set fire into the city and burn it with houses on whose roofs they have offered incense. So why? Because they were idol worshippers. Incense to Baal, and poured out drink offerings to other gods, to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face, because of all of the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they their kings. So clear back to who? Saul. Okay? King Saul. That includes David and Solomon and the rest. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned to me the back and not the face. And that's an insult. Now, let me illustrate the insult. When you bow down to an idol, you are facing it. And as you are bending over, bowing down to the idol, what are you showing to God? Your backside. Okay, so it means more than your back. And that is disrespect. And it's provoked God. They have turned to me the backside and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations and the house which is called by my name to defile it. They built high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is that Hinnom Valley right outside of Jerusalem. Solomon himself used to burn children in fires out there as he worshipped false gods. Now, to offer their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, that was the old days method of abortion. You can go to Jerusalem and on a tour visit this area, and you can find a layer of carbon soot when Jerusalem was burnt by Nebuchadnezzar. And in most of the houses, there was a gigantic amount of pornographic icons and images. So Jerusalem were super duper into pornography. And pornography unleashes and incenses the lusts of the flesh, which create a promiscuity. So sexual stuff was just rampant in Jerusalem. Now, this is the city of God. And the result of that was a lot of pregnancies. And what they did then is they didn't have the sophistication of saline solutions then. They would simply birth the children, put big bonfires out in this valley of Hinnom, and toss the children into the fire, worshiping the god of pleasure, Molech. Okay. Now, today we're more sophisticated. It's the same result, though. Okay? And it's really, generally, comes from the same heart. Now, this is, people say, well, God doesn't really deal with abortion. Oh, read this again. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hands of the king of Babylon by the sword, famine, and pestilence. Behold, I will gather. Now, this is all in answer to, but why, God, did I buy the field if it's given over? So this is an answer. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, my fury, and great wrath, and I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people. This is why this is called the comfort. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will surely plant them in this land with my heart and with all of my soul. Okay. Now I'm going through this quickly. We'll pick some of it up next week. Verse 42. For thus saith the Lord, just as I have brought all of this great calamity upon this people, so will I bring on them all the good that I have promised them. The fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate without man or beast. It has been given into the hands of the Chaldean. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds, seal them, take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and around Jerusalem, and in the city of Jerusalem, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the city of the whole territory, for I will cause their captivity to return. So Jeremiah, I've done this in your life so that you can understand that it is not hopeless. That though I'm going to chasten and judge and scatter and purify, there's coming a day that I'll bring them back. They'll be my people. I'll be their God. And then all of this is going to return back. And Jeremiah, someday your descendants will have the land that you purchased today. Okay? And so To summarize, you know, the whole thing is, Jeremiah, you've prayed and asked, and I'm telling you that I'm going to restore. I'm going to be there, God. So there's a hope in the end for restoration. And we'll just stop there. And again, next week I'm going to have to pick up some of these details, assuming that we'll be here next week and that we're not raptured. Don't make any plans that far ahead, sort of. And, you know, if we're here, we'll do it. And if not, too bad. Okay. Let's stand and worship the Lord. Now, as we stand, I encourage you to understand that if you need prayer, there'll be people up here to pray with you or for you. There is no reason to leave here without resolving issues in prayer. Now, obviously, Jeremiah prayed. He adored, he confessed, he thanked, and he made his request. Do that tonight with these people up here. Let's stand and worship the Lord.